So I'd like to invite you to turn now to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, verses 39 through to 46, the text for our sermon this afternoon. So Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. A section of Luke's gospel after the institution of Lord's Supper in the upper room. The disciples, Jesus, went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's hear the word of the living God together now. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And this is God's word, the text for our sermon, verse 42. I'll read it to us again. As Jesus was praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, as we come to your word proclaimed now, open up our hearts and our minds that we may behold the majesty and perfection of Christ. Speak, Lord God, to our souls that we may be transformed, renewed, revived, comforted, convicted, encouraged, and strengthened for the week ahead and beyond. Father, may my lips speak only that which is according to your will, that we, Lord God, may glorify you, and that we, Lord God, may grow in knowledge and grace and strength in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Title of our sermon, the subject, Submitting to God's Will, and the text I've indicated, verse 42 of Luke 22. I want to begin with a question which is very personal and penetrating, if you take it in the way in which I'm asking it to us. And it's this: what do you really want? What do you really want? What is your deepest desire? Or I can put this another way and say, what would you be willing to sacrifice in order to have this desire? This one desire which is above all others and which is really and truly what you want. You know, we can go through much of our lives without really being confronted with that question. What do you really want? But there are times, and they can occur in our lives through times of loss, sickness, great distress, when the answer to that question becomes unavoidable. We're confronted with it. What do you really want? And you see, for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he'd met with his disciples in that upper room and before he'd continued on his way to Calvary, that was the time, especially when for the man Jesus, he needed to answer that question, what do I really want? We're going to look at this text this afternoon under three headings: the test of desire, the human will, and the divine will. So let's come firstly to the test of desire. Luke records that after Jesus had instituted Lord's Supper with his disciples, he went out across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And Luke records that this was as was his custom. This was a place, an olive grove, that Jesus frequented. He'd often met there with his disciples. John records that in chapter 18. The name of the location given to us by Matthew and Mark, Gethsemane, which means literally olive press. It was a place of retreat, somewhere quiet, to rest and to pray. But you see, on this Passover night, it was to become a setting of turmoil, of distress, of betrayal, of abandonment, of conflict. And Luke records that Jesus prayed, and as he prayed, he was in agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ was under an intense emotional strain in the garden. Even though it was nighttime and he wasn't physically exercising himself intensively, he was sweating profusely. Some think that the tiny blood vessels in his sweat glands were rupturing so that he was bleeding from the very pores in his skin. And that's quite possible, as a rare medical condition called hematohidrosis, where this kind of bleeding takes place as a result of acute fear, stress, and intense mental strain. What we do know for certain is that Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Matthew describes his condition as being sorrowful and troubled. Mark records that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So what was so distressing for Jesus there in that garden? He wasn't yet on the cross. He'd not yet been scourged by the Roman soldiers who also mocked him. He hadn't been struck by an officer in the court of the high priest. He hadn't yet been deserted by all his disciples. The tranquility of the garden had not yet been disturbed by the arrival of a crowd of enemies. Luke records officers of the temple and elders who'd come out against him with swords and clubs. There, alone in the quiet of the garden, Jesus suffered the agony of anticipation of all that was yet to come, while the night was still and quiet. And it was there, alone with his Father, in prayer, that he knelt and said those words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the Old Testament, the image of a cup can symbolize God's blessing. However, in the majority of references, the cup represents God's judgment and wrath on wickedness. And the symbol here of the cup is that latter meaning, suffering and divine anger. There alone in prayer that night, Jesus faced the prospect of the cross, where he would suffer the full force, the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself as he substituted himself for the guilty. This cup, you see, was like a vessel full of the deadliest poison, a single drop of which would kill a man. At Gethsemane, the anticipation there of drinking down to the last dregs this foul, lethal venom caused Jesus, understandably, to recoil in horror and distress and desire to be spared the suffering and pain which it would be for him who knew no sin to be made sin, and to be utterly abandoned by his heavenly Father who had loved him from before the foundation of the world. Perhaps you have known a time when you've been in anticipation of perhaps an examination, perhaps a test of some kind at university or college. Perhaps you're awaiting surgery that you know is going to be painful. If so, you may well have experienced in those circumstances anxiety and even fear. You may even have felt some of the physical signs like sleeplessness, trembling, feeling faint, stomach pains. You may even now, along with so many people, be feeling a degree of anxiety and fear regarding COVID-19 in the future. In a world which really does seem a lot more troubled and unstable than it has done for a long time. In this, in all of this and everything else, brothers and sisters, we have in Christ Jesus someone who understands anxiety. He understands fear. He understands distress. And on the Mount of Olives that night, he experienced an intensity of agony, of anticipation that we will never know in our lives. And you know, he suffered in that garden, brothers and sisters. He suffered there in that garden so that you and I would never, ever have to suffer the agony of anticipating the day of judgment and the wrath of God, because he has removed that from us because of what he did after Gethsemane. Gethsemane was an agonizing test of the human will of Jesus and revealed his deepest desire. The answer to that question, what do I really want, became evident in the garden. Which brings us to our second point, the human will. Now, many of you have studied church history, and you'll know that the New Testament church, the history of the New Testament church, involves many false ideas which have arisen and then been corrected through careful study of the scriptures. And many of these false teachings have three letters at the end of their names. You know those three letters as well. I-S-M, ism. For example, the teaching of monothelitism. Monothelitism. It sounds perhaps to many of us like a complicated word, but it's not. The first part is easy to understand. It's the word mono, which means one, single, or alone. I'm sure you can think of a number of words in English that start with the four letters mono, monocycle, monogamy, monologue, monopoly. Thelema, the second part of that word, is the Greek word translated will, when Christ says, not my will, but yours be done. And so monothelitism is the teaching that Christ has only one will, one desire. And that's an idea that began in Armenia and Syria around 629 AD, and it continued to spread until the Third Council of Constantinople recognized it and identified it very clearly as being heresy. In our text, Jesus clearly shows in his humanity that he had a separate will from the will of God, his heavenly Father. Very evident from those words, not my will, but yours be done. It's also clear from the words of Christ recorded in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And yet we know from Scripture that Jesus is divine. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. He performed miracles which demonstrated a complete control over this creation in a way that only God can exercise. He forgave sins and accepted worship from people. Only God can do that rightly. He has equality with God, being equal with God. Jesus is, as we heard from those words we recited in the Athanasian Creed, the perfect God-man. Two natures, fully God, fully man, with a human body, a human mind, and a human soul. Two natures which are not mixed together, but remain distinct and separate. They do not change one another, the divine changing the human, or the human changing the divine. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One together, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. Quoting from the Athanasian Creed. Christ has two natures which are united together in such a way that he is one person. And this is theologically what we call the hypostatic union, the mysterious joining together of the divine and the human in one person, Jesus. Christ has both a human and a divine will. And this biblical teaching is called diothelitism, which simply means two wills. And so the intense pain which Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane was an agony of anticipation, but it was also a battle of two wills. His own human desire and the divine desire of God, his heavenly Father. And there in the garden, we see especially Jesus, the human being, and we see his human will submitting to the will of God the Father. And I want you for a moment to contrast that to the place where the desire of Adam was tested, in Eden. Just as in Gethsemane, Christ's desire was tested, so previously in Eden, Adam's was. For Adam, he was presented with a very attractive fruit from the forbidden tree by his wife Eve. And he had to answer the question, whose will would be done? The will of man or the will of God? Would it be God's revealed will that he not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or would it be Adam's human will that he satisfy his desire for food from the tree which was a delight to the eyes and would make him wise? For Christ, when he was offered that repulsive cup of suffering and judgment and death by his heavenly Father, he also had to answer that question, whose will would be done, the will of God or the will of man? Would he choose God's divine will that he fulfill his mission to save a people, to keep the covenant that God had made, and to be the means through which God will fulfill his promises? Or would it be his human will that he be spared the suffering of body and soul and certain death that would come upon him if he submitted to his Father's will? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus had earlier taught his disciples how to pray. The third request of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the human will of Christ was agonizingly tested beyond any trial that you or I will ever face. So great was the battle of wills in the garden that we read that it was necessary for an angel from heaven to come and strengthen him. And so I want you to think for a moment about this, that choosing the will of God rather than your own will can be the hardest decision that a human being ever makes. It wasn't easy for Christ, the perfect man. So we should anticipate that it may well be very difficult for us too, agonizingly difficult at times. But I want to say to you this afternoon that choosing the will of God rather than your own will, for me to choose the will of God rather than my will, is always, always the best and right option. So the next time that you are faced with a decision, a choice, if you will, between your will and the will of God, and we're all faced with those choices regularly, remember Christ. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. So that you can be strengthened not by an angel from heaven, but by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ and God the Father have sent. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that is exactly and precisely what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He willingly submitted to the will of God his Father. And he fulfilled, you see, those prophetic words in Psalm 40. Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And we come now to the will of God in our third point, the divine will. So when we understand this doctrine of diotheletism, we've seen and we see that Christ has two distinct wills, the human and the divine, which are, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. The divine will of God is a single divine intention, which he works out perfectly and exactly according to what theologians call the divine decrees. In Ephesians 1:11, we read that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the decrees of God this way: his eternal purposes according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. However, whilst there is only one will of God, one plan which he executes, nevertheless there are two distinct aspects of the one will of God. There is the will of God which is concealed from us. We don't know that will or that aspect of his will. And there is a will of God which has been revealed to us. And these two dimensions of the same one will of God are separated in Scripture, but are not in conflict with one another. And as you may well know, there is one verse that brings it out very clearly. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The secret concealed will of God is not known to man. Perhaps today would be an appropriate day to give you a very simple and clear example. You do not know, and I do not know, the man that the Lord has chosen to be the next pastor of this church. That's part of God's concealed will, right? It's not that he's confused in his intention. It's not that there's any doubt. It's just God's decree with regard to that matter has not been revealed to us. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us in detail tomorrow, tonight. And that's the reason why we have to live by faith and not by sight, because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We live in times now of uncertainty because we're not sure about the future. But in fact, we can never be really sure about the future because the details are concealed from us. We don't know. Part of God's will was concealed from Christ in his humanity. For example, the very timing of his own Christ's return at the end of this age. Jesus said, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Staggering and incomprehensible to the human mind, but Christ in his humanity, there were aspects of God's will which were concealed from him. However, he knew the will of his heavenly Father insofar as it had been revealed to him through the Scriptures and by direct communication from God the Father to God the Son in his humanity. Jesus knew the Old Testament Scriptures very well, perfectly well. And he came to this earth not to overturn the previous revelation of God, but to fulfill all that had been revealed in God's Word. Jesus knew that he himself was the very fulfillment of the promises and the patterns and the types of the Old Testament. He knew that it was his Father's will for him to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and killed, and that on the third day he would rise. Those are his words in Luke 18:34-32. These details of God's divine decree were revealed to Christ in his humanity. And the overriding desire of our Lord Jesus Christ was that his Father's will be done. And he explained that to his disciples with the words that John records: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My very daily essence is to do that will. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are expressing in that prayer not only our desire, but paramount is Christ's desire that the will of his Father be done. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains what we're actually asking God to do. And I'm going to quote from that now. "Help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven." As we've seen, Jesus rejected his own human will when he willingly submitted himself to obey the will of his heavenly Father, when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So just in closing, Jesus helps people like you and me to willingly and faithfully carry out the work we're called to in the following ways. Firstly, he shows us that submitting to the revealed will of God can at times be very, very difficult, painful, and distressing. And that God's plan for us in this life, as it was for his Son, may well, and most probably will, involve suffering and pain and loss. And there is a degree of suffering and pain and loss that attends the child of God in a way that does not occur for the unbeliever. It's a particular kind of stress and strain and difficulty that comes as part of the package of submitting willingly to the will of God. Jesus understands how difficult this is. And Christ has sent, together with his Father, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us at those times when this question, "What do I really want?" comes to the fore, when we're faced with that choice between two different pathways, one we would like and the one that we know that God's will revealed to us would point us down. Further, Christ has instituted the sacrament of Lord's Supper to nourish our faith so that we may trust him in the perfection of God's will more and more. To trust God that his plan and purpose is perfect and right. And finally, remember that Christ submitted himself to the will of his Father in heaven and has drunk down to its fullness that cup of God's wrath against or for all the sins of all God's people. And so that means that those times when you and I fail to submit to the will of God, when we choose our own direction, we choose our own path, we choose our own desire, as Adam did and as we've all done, the good news this afternoon is there's a way back. There's a way, there's a pathway of repentance, of forgiveness, of restoration, of recommitment of desire to the will of God. And that's the gracious good news of the gospel, that those times when we don't follow the pattern of Christ, when we submit to our own will and desire our own above God's, that in Christ we have a forgiving Savior and a way back. It's evident in all of Christ's life, but especially clear on that night in Gethsemane, that what Jesus wanted far above all else was the will of his Father to be done. So what about you? What about you? Yes, you. I speak to myself as well. And all of us gathered here and all who are listening. What about you? What do you really want? Are you willing to submit to God's revealed will, even though it may well involve suffering, pain, and loss for you? Christ was willing to do that for us, brothers and sisters, so that we would be spared from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's sing of our desire, "Have thine own way." These are very weighty words to sing because they speak of a desire to submit to the Lord's will. Let's stand and sing to God's praise from our hearts. 468, "Have thine own way."